You turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And I want to use this chapter to lead on into the Lord's Supper, which Trevor will be taking after immediately after this service. I hope it will help Trevor with what he has to say as well. I won't read the whole section again, but I'll just read verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." One of the commentators says, "No other narrative in Genesis quite matches this account. It is beautifully written. Beyond its literary merits, though, this true story contains deep theological truth. The only event to surpass it is the one to which it points, the story of the Christ who died for us." And I think we'd all have to agree with that. There are few more powerful, gripping, terrifying, horrifying events than this until we get to Calvary. Isaiah chapter 53, which tells us so much about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, it might tell us more about the doctrine of the atonement, but Genesis 22 confronts us with the cost to the Father of the atonement in a way that even Isaiah 53 couldn't do. The chapter opens with God testing Abraham. Years have passed since chapter 21, where you find Isaac as a three-year-old boy, child. Now he's a lad, he's a young man. He's capable of making a three-day journey with his father. There's no bus service. This would be on foot and on a donkey. He's going to be an older boy. He's also capable of carrying a fairly heavy burden up a hillside or a mountainside. Maybe he's in his mid-teens, his late teens, perhaps even early 20s. Over the years between chapter 21 and 22, no doubt the relationship between Abraham, the father, and Isaac, the son, have really developed and strengthened. He's the apple of his father's eye. He delights in Isaac. He knows that all the promises of God that he's been given are going to come through Isaac. He's going to be the covenant carrier to the next generation. That God's promises fall apart if there's no Isaac. And then comes this fearful test. The AV uses the word tempt at this point, which today would have different and negative connotations, as if God is trying to get Abraham to do something which was wrong, like Satan does in Genesis chapter 3. But the idea is more testing at this point, proving. And it's a test that Abraham passes with flying colours. God is going to ask Abraham to give him the most precious thing on this earth. In verse 2, the tension builds up stage by stage. It's as if every single word that God speaks is designed to make it more painful for Abraham. Did you notice that? "Take now your son." That's bad enough. "Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." We're expecting a debate, aren't we, between Abraham and God at this point. Abraham is a person who knows God. He is a friend of God. He is courageous in the presence of God. He fears God deeply, but that means he reveres him and he loves him. And he is a friend of God. And he'd been prepared a few chapters earlier when God had let him into his plans for what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah to get into an extended debate with God. He was a courageous person. He did it very reverently. But, you know, he said, what about if there's 20? What about if there's 10? You wouldn't do that, would you, God, if there were 10 righteous people in that city? Well, we would have expected that sort of debate at this point. And in fact, there's more scope for it, isn't there? Abraham's in a strong position to put up an argument against God. But we don't get that. And that's probably the most startling thing that you read in the opening part of the chapter, is verse 3. He simply gets up in the morning and he obeys. Now, that might not satisfy my mind and your mind, and we might still be raging with our ethical questions and our theological questions, and we might be cross that we've just got obedience here. Why has God asked Abraham to do something wrong? Why has God asked Abraham to do something that he's condemned in other religions, in Moloch worship, for example? Well, clearly the Lord's teaching us a lesson here about what he does in the gospel, in the atonement. But Abraham doesn't know that, does he, in verses 1 to 3? God doesn't say to Abraham, look, go along with it, please. Yeah, I'm going to stop it all at the last second. This is really for the benefit of people in Netley in 2015. They need to see this. They need to see how much it cost me to give my son. So you just play along, please. Don't ask any questions. It'll all be all right in the end. We don't get that. What we get at the beginning of that chapter, as we walk through it the right way, is Abraham presented with a choice. He can obey God at terrible, terrible cost to himself, or he can disobey God. And he chooses to obey. In chapter 18, it was right for there to be a debate with God at that point. God had let him into his plans, and he'd been just questioning and saying, "Is that? Would you do it if that were the case? 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. That doesn't strike me as being your character. There's scope there for a debate. But here, God just says, go, do it. And this man leaves early the next day, and he's prepared to take God at his word, to believe that he knows what he's doing, and to believe that he can even undo what Abraham has been asked to do. And he doesn't just obey, he obeys promptly. These are unique circumstances. Don't worry, God will never ask you to do this. Never. This is a type of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. And God won't ask us to replicate Genesis 22, but he will ask us to obey, even when it's costly. And he will ask us, like Abraham, to trust him, because trust and obey, they go together. Faith and obedience, they work side by side. And he will ask us if we're prepared to put him before even our most favourite things in life at times. That special sin that we just can't quite live without. God will say, no, that goes. And then there are good, legitimate things that we elevate above God. And sometimes God says, can you live without that? Because you know you'd still find your satisfaction in me. Or is that your God? Would you rather live without me? God does test us. He wants our faith to be proved, not for his benefit, because he's omniscient and he knows, but for our benefit, so that faith is strengthened. I want you to notice also something as we just go on through the chapter about the significance of the place where the drama climaxes. I'll come back to Abraham's faith in a minute. But we're taken on this little journey to the mountains of Moriah. It's a place which is a three-day journey from where he's living in Beersheba. And we can work out from the Old Testament that the mountains of Moriah are later where which city is established? Jerusalem. And this becomes a very, very significant place in the Old Testament. It's here the Lord stays Abraham's hand as it's raised above Isaac. Many hundreds of years later, the Lord stays another hand as it hangs over Jerusalem in judgment. David, at the end of his life, had sinned against God. In his pride, he'd done something that God had asked him not to do. And God presented David with a terrifying choice. He could have 7 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of plague. David responded by saying, "I'd much rather fall into the hands of God, whose mercies are great." And for 3 days, a plague raged in Israel. 70,000 of Israel perished. And then, with Jerusalem at his mercy, the angel of the Lord, 2 Samuel chapter 24, stands by the threshing floor of Araunah with his sword drawn above the city. And God says, "Enough, stay your hand." What was the significance of the threshing floor of Araunah? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place where David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." This becomes a special place where God keeps stopping a hand of death falling onto people. It becomes the site of the temple where day after day, year after year, the pictures of the sacrifices were worked out as the people were protected by the blood of a substitute. Until finally, not very far away from the threshing floor of Araunah, still on the mountain of Moriah, God's hand was raised above another son, his son. And on that day, there was no one to say, "Stay your hand." And it fell on Jesus. There are many sacred places in the Old Testament: Sinai, Hebron, Bethlehem, Beersheba, but none more so than Moriah. To come back to Abraham, three things to note about him: his obedience, his sacrifice, and his faith. We've already looked at his obedience. Though his heart is heavy, he sets out promptly to do what God has asked him to do. He doesn't wait for a second opinion. A Gideon would have, wouldn't he? He just said, "Oh, I've got a fleece here. It would just pop this outside. And if you really meant what you said to me yesterday, then I want everything to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And then we'll turn it round the next, just to make sure that you're being serious here, God." He doesn't ask for a second opinion. He doesn't get out his fleece. He's not dragging his heels. A straight course is set to Moriah. And we've noted sacrifice. Abraham is willing to make the greatest sacrifice in his life. It would have been so much easier if God had said to Abraham, "Look, it's either you or Isaac." Abraham would have sung for joy. He'd have said, "Oh, take my life, please. Spare the boy." As parents, we'd do that. "Please, not the child, anything but the boy." He'd already given up Ishmael, his first son, in obedience to God's commands. And now he's got to let go of Isaac, the son of promise. Abraham's love for God is sacrificing. It's giving. It's total. And then there's Abraham's faith. Look at verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham's prepared to do what God has asked him to do. As we get to the top of the hill, he's within a few seconds of doing it. However, he's also convinced that both of them will come back down from the mountain. Did you notice that? We will go and worship, and not, and it will just be me coming back. And he says, and we will return. What enables him to say that? Well, it's unshakable faith in the promises of God. Because God has already said to him, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And that promise cannot be overturned. Abraham knows that God doesn't renege on his promises. And he's holding on to that as he goes up the mountain. Hebrews 11 verses 17 to 19 give us the fullest commentary on this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also had received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham was expecting a miracle, but he was just holding on to God for his word and holding God to his word. When he says, "We will come back to you," that was no empty phrase. It was the shout of Abraham's faith. God had to keep his promise. And Abraham knew, like we were looking at this morning, that all God's promises are yes in Christ. And Isaac, that son, was the one whose family would lead on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham knew about Jesus. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. He was peering down through the decades and the centuries and the millennia when Christ would come. And he was holding on to what Jesus would do. And he knew that God's promises were not yes, well, no, well, perhaps, well, maybe. They had to come true. And that brings us to the gospel. On the mountain in chapter 22, the ram is exchanged for a son. A substitute is provided. But when the reality came, when all the pictures were finally done with, when Jesus was there, there would be no substitute for the substitute. God sent his son to Moriah. He came willingly, laying aside his honour and his glory and his privileges and his rights. He stooped and served his father and his people. He loved and he healed and he helped and he gave, till men representing us arrested him because they hated him. And they mocked him, and they spat into his face, and they blasphemed him, and they abused him, and they condemned him, even though he was innocent. And the father was looking on, and he saw his son carrying not the wood of a burnt offering, but his own cross on the hillside of Moriah. I sometimes think that heaven, there must have been a sense of outrage amongst the angels of heaven as they looked on and saw their king being treated in that way. And then they see men representing us nail the King of Kings to that Roman cross. But for the father, the worst was still to come. He had to bring his hand down on his son in judgment for our sin. There was no one to stay his hand. There was no ram to take his place. And there were no complaints from the beloved Son. He knew that this was the one way that real life and peace and forgiveness and hope could be extended to you. There was no other way that was possible. When he cried out in darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? There wasn't an answer. And there couldn't be an answer. Because sin, our sin, which he was carrying, deserves divine forsakenness. But there was faith as well. That Son, the Lord Jesus, commits his spirit into the hands of his Father, who raises the dead, and who raises his Son, and who will raise us up with him in victory. The only why that I can ask is, why did he do it for me? Why did I receive such grace and love? Do you ask that? If you do, then you understand grace. Why did God count me to be worth not sparing his beloved Son for? Did God need me? Is a triune God not perfectly happy in the love that God has, Father, Son, and Spirit? Did God need to do this? God loved to do it. And we actually read in Isaiah, it pleased the Father to do that out of love for you. And it pleased the Lord Jesus to not save himself so that he could save you and me. And it pleases the Holy Spirit to bear witness to this Jesus who brings us to the Father. I can't give you an answer as to why he would have done that for me, other than that's our God, faithful, loving, merciful, and good. I suppose there's another why. Why don't I trust him more? I look on at Abraham and that's faith. That is outrageous. God-given faith. That's a man who knows the character of God. And he's got how much of the Bible? Not very much. He hasn't got Paul's wonderful words, look, if God didn't spare his own Son for you, will he not freely with him give you all things you need? Why don't I trust him more? And why don't I honour him and serve him more? I want to love him more and enjoy serving him more. And come and say, again, as we were looking at this morning, that amen to God through Christ, that it is good what you've done for your people. You are good and gracious and merciful. Well, in a few moments, again, we're going to be reminded of the cost of our salvation, the cost of the Lord Jesus. Genesis 22 in particular reminds us of the cost to the Father of our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you formed, planned, and executed this gospel, that though it cost you everything, though it cost you the life of your Son, yet such was your love for this world that you could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was able, that we could say that he loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that as we get closer and closer to the heart of your gospel day by day, that we will see how utterly trustworthy you are. That our faith, when it's tested in difficult times, will hold on to all the promises of God, which are yes in Christ Jesus. And our response in life will be a living amen. We'll constantly dedicate ourselves to you and say, it is good to serve you and to glorify you in all that we do. So bless us now as we come to remember Christ's death and his sacrifice on behalf of his people. Help Trevor as he takes this part of the service. In Jesus' name, amen.